Now I want to give a series on the local church God is blessing. And I want to share that with you. I'm not speaking on local churches that were blessed or local churches that will be blessed, but the local churches that are being blessed now. You say, Brother Peter, what do you mean by being blessed? Well, I believe that non-Christians will become Christians. And those that become Christians are baptized. And because they feel that local church has a real warmth, they come into fellowship. And that local church grows with people coming to know the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm not thinking of the transportation of believers, but I'm speaking now of people who are unbelievers, really trusting Christ, being baptized, coming to fellowship, grow in the Lord, and you see that church multiplying. To such an extent, when it gets about over 150, it doesn't want to build massive communities. Another church starts again, and that multiplies. And when that gets over 150, then that one should multiply again. Now, can you see what we're driving at? Now, I've noticed this. When I'm in a church that God is really blessing, I go to the prayer meeting. I don't go to the worship meeting, or the gospel meeting, or the ministry meeting. I go to the prayer meeting. And if they're praying in the Holy Spirit, I realize I'm in a spiritual local church. And that's why I believe that prayer is so vital if we're going to see the blessing of God. Let's turn to Luke's Gospel and we'll read from chapter 18 and we'll start reading at verse 1. Luke 18, reading from verse 1. And he spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Now, may I say this in passing? When we faint, we fall down on nothing. We have collapsed. When we pray, we fall on God. And when we fall on God, we are absolutely trusting Him to answer the prayers that we're offering. So please remember that. Don't faint, but pray. Saying, there was in a city a judge who feared not God, neither regarded man. Now that's very interesting. When people lose the fear of God, they lose the dignity of man. As simple as that. When people fear God, they fear the dignity of man. In fact, he is respected. And we need that fear back again. A real reverence for the Almighty God. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Now the word weary has all kinds of meanings. In fact, Wycliffe, one of the great early translators, said, "She will black my eye." What a woman. Coming to a judge. And with that determined jaw, "Answer my request or else." Now God is commending that. Please note this. It's the words of the Lord Jesus. Determination in prayer. And the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he be along with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" Now, what does he mean by that? Faith here doesn't mean a personal faith in God and a personal faith in your prayer. It means the embodiment of Christian doctrine. And in the last days, that's going to be absolutely rejected. And that's basically what it means. That's why all Christians in these last days must be solid in their understanding of Christian doctrine. Because in the last days, that faith, the embodiment of Christian doctrine, is going to be questioned and then rejected. But he goes on. "And he spoke this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God.'" Now that's a paradox. One of the greatest paradoxes in Scripture. He stood, that means with an air of dignity. He prayed, and we're going to analyze that prayer, and said, "God." But this is the contradiction. He wasn't conscious of God. He was more conscious of himself than God. You say, "How do you know, Peter?" Well, let's read on. It's interesting. And this is his prayer. We read it carefully. "I thank thee," well, praise God if a person thanks God, but notice what he thanks God for, "that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector." Then he tells God what he does. "I fast twice in the week, I give tithes to all that I possess." In other words, he was thanking God what a good man he was. Never do that. And never despise others. Don't look on other people and other Christians as a lower order than yourself. That proves you've never been in the presence of God. When you've been in the presence of God, he gives you a humble and a contrite heart. But let's go on. Now we're going to listen to the prayer of the tax collector. "And the tax collector, standing afar off," this man stood up with all his dignity, and this is how he would pray. He would lift up his hands, and he would have a parsonic voice, and he would pray. The publican didn't know the etiquette of prayer. He stood afar off, but he was a great theologian. You say, how do you know? He knew between him and God there was a great distance. He had read Isaiah 59 verse 2, "Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." He knew that. The Pharisee didn't know that, but he did. And then notice what else. "And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not lift up his eyes unto heaven." Now what does that mean? The Pharisee, when he prayed, he would lift up his hands like that, showing his holy hands, and he would look, stare into heaven. But he saw nothing. He just saw the ceiling of the temple or the synagogue in which he was praying. The publican had a glimpse of the holiness of God. A glimpse of the omnipotence of God. And he couldn't look up. He was like that mighty prophet Isaiah, who caught a glimpse of the Almighty God, and he cried out, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips." And this publican in the presence of God couldn't look up. He was broken. Beloved friends, and you know I mean that, God wants brokenness. And when we are broken, he will bless us. God hates theological pride, that we are special people. We are not. We are in one way in God's sight because grace has made us special, but in ourselves we're nothing. And that's the person God can bless. And then notice one more thing. "But he smote upon his breast, saying..." Now, that's interesting. Here was the Pharisee looking down upon him, pointing his finger in the presence of God. Here was the Pharisee who had a glimpse of God, broken. He wasn't pointing, saying, "How do you expect me to be a Christian when that old humbug Pharisee there is praying against me?" Not a bit of it. He takes both his hands and he doesn't smite his head saying, "It's my intellect that's all wrong, Lord." He doesn't touch his body and say, "I've got a corrupt body, that's my trouble." But he takes his hands, he smites upon his breast and said, "Lord, my problem is in my heart. It's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." What a prayer. What a posture. No nonsense here. He's had a glimpse of God. And then listen to his prayer. God. What does it mean? He was aware of the presence of God. Can I say this? He wasn't praying into the thin air. There was God in all his glory. He was conscious of God. And that's the secret of prayer. And when he cries out God, he says something like this: God of holiness, God of glory, God of infinite justice, God of divine righteousness. And he uses a word that breaks my heart: be merciful. What does it mean? He had passed by an altar. And on that altar he saw a lamb being consumed by the fire. It was a burnt sacrifice, a burnt offering. And the Holy Spirit must have said to him, do you know what that means? No. It means that when the Messiah comes, he's going to be placed on the altar. And he's going to be in the fire of God's judgment. And look, see where the blood is? He would say, yes. On the horns of the altar and poured at the base of the altar. Yes. You know what that means? No. That the Messiah is going to die for the sins of the world, and through his blood you can have full forgiveness. And that's the truth of propitiation. Listen to this. God, here it comes, on the grounds of shed blood that meets all the claims of God, on the grounds of the blood, be merciful. And dear friends, God loves you. Christ died for you. He wants to forgive you. Not in the Pharisee way, but in the publican way. And then notice the object. God is the subject, or God is the object, forgive that. Propitiation is the means. And look at the subject. Be merciful to me, the sinner. It's beautiful. Me, the only sinner. Not the Pharisee, not the Sadducee, but me. God had put a ring right round him. It was like a searchlight that we had in the war when it caught a swastika. The plane tried to get out, but it couldn't, because there would be 500 searchlights all going up to meet it. It would dive. It would turn into a spin. But the light's got it. And the light was on this man, and he couldn't get out of it. But it wasn't the light of the enemy bringing down a plane. It was a light of love. It wanted to save him. And there was a ring all round him. And he says, God, be merciful to me. Then in the presence of God, he judges himself and he says, be merciful to me, the sinner. He thought he was the worst man that ever lived. And so did the greatest Christian, the Apostle Paul. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, don't stop, of whom I am chief. Do you feel like that tonight? Would there be someone and you've never had your sins forgiven and you're troubled? You're here tonight. God loves you. And he wants to forgive you. And that was his prayer. One prayer was self-righteous. The other was a prayer of penitence. Now this is what the Lord Jesus says. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Brothers and sisters, grip this. Don't be proud when you're praying. Don't tell God what a good boy you are, what a good girl you are. Be honest. Don't criticize others. Be alone with God. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. May I say this to those of you who are evangelical and fundamental? Don't get proud of your knowledge of the Scripture. Let's all be humble before God. We need it. And then God can bless us. But don't stop there. He went home justified. The Pharisee went home condemned. But he went home justified. Isn't it lovely to go home like that? And tell your loved one, look, I've been saved tonight. And it's all of grace. And then your loved one will see the change and they'll come and get blessing. But don't stop there. And they brought unto him also infants that he would touch them. And when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. And Jesus called them unto him and said, let little children come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. When we pray, don't use fancy words. Be simple. Great men like Robert Chapman, George Muller, prayed as infants. You know, I was in a home and I was staying with a man, and his grandchild was there, and they had the family reading. It was beautiful. And he turned to his granddaughter and said, did you pray this morning before you came down for breakfast? Yes, Grandpa. And what did you pray for? She said, two thank yous and one please. So he said, what do you mean by that? I thanked him twice for answering prayer. And I had one please for him to do something for me. Now that's simple but profound. Two thank yous and one please. That's prayer in all its beauty. Now, let's look at this last subject. If you don't mind, I'll remove my glasses. I can speak better with them when they're off my nose. One of the most important subjects in the whole of the Bible is prayer. It really begins with Abraham, when God revealed to him that he was the Almighty God, and he fell flat on his face. Then the torch was handed not to his son Isaac, but handed to Jacob. And God met with Jacob in mighty power in a place called Jabbok. And the Lord Jesus came in the theophany of a man and wrestled with him. And Jacob was trying to get away from him. But this mighty man of God looked at him and he could see his strongest bone and his strongest muscle was his thigh. And he touched the hollow of his thigh. And Jacob did this. He took hold of the man of God and he said this, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. Beloved, when we are there, God can bless us. He loves our prayer. Then following Jacob, the next great prayer was Moses. And God revealed himself to Moses in a very intimate way. With most of the prophets, it was by vision, not with Moses. It was face to face, mouth to mouth communication. God spoke to him. He had spent 40 years in Egypt under the Egyptian education. He spent 40 years alone with God. And when he was 80, he was minding his father-in-law's sheep and he saw a bush. And his eye was very attentive because many bushes were burning at that time. But this bush burned without being consumed. And he turned aside to see it, and when he came near it, a voice spake, take off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. What was happening? God was going to meet with him. That's prayer. It's man and woman with God alone. What dignity. Alone with God. Then when Moses died, the great torch of prayer was handed to Joshua. And Joshua had that great task, as we were hearing last Friday, of going into the land of Canaan. He surveyed the walls of Jericho, and they were high and insurmountable. And he wondered how to conquer that great city. And he saw a man with a sword in his hand. A sword that flamed with light and fire. And he went up in his ignorance and said, are you for us or against us? He says, neither. I've come to take over. And that was another theophany of the Lord Jesus. And if you go through the book of Joshua, you will find that they're all the wars of the Lord. What does that mean? They were wars that were supernaturally won by the angel of the Lord. And they followed in the wake of that victory, and that's why they got such tremendous victory. They were the wars of the Lord. When we go through the book of Judges, it's a sad book. There's not one that we might call was a great prayer, not even Samson. Then came the last of the judges, Samuel. One of the greatest prayers in biblical history. And when he came to the close of his life, he said with a trembling voice, God forbid that I should not pray for Israel. What a man of prayer. Then we come to the kings. Solomon gives us the longest prayer in Scripture, but as you know, and I say this with great care, he finished badly. All the kings of Israel were poor men, but some of the kings of Judah were great men. Think of Asa. Think of Hezekiah. Think of Josiah, mighty men of prayer. And just one man, especially Hezekiah, through his prayer, saw the defeat of the Assyrian army. The wonder of it. What one man can do when he prays. When we go through the prophets, what a mighty man of prayer Isaiah was. I can hear him now. Listen. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. That was a revival prayer. Think of Jeremiah. Think of his lamentations and tears. And through Jeremiah, that mighty man of prayer, Daniel, he got the idea of the 70th week. And he saw Israel returning through the prayer and the prophecy of Jeremiah. And you know, with Daniel, in spite of the king, he prayed three times a day, turning toward Jerusalem. Then when you go through all the minor prophets, every one of them, they were men of prayer. And then we come to our Lord's mother, Mary. What a woman. The Magnificat. How she praised God that she was going to be the bearer of the God-man, Christ Jesus. What a woman. Then we look at the Lord Jesus. The moment he started his ministry, the moment John the Baptist baptized him, the moment it was said of him, "This is my beloved Son in whom I find all my delight," what was he doing? Praying. When he was driven by the Holy Spirit to go into the wilderness in order to defeat the powers of Satan, what was he doing? Fasting, and with that fasting, praying. When he was about to appoint the 12 apostles, what did he do? He spent the night in prayer. On the Mount of Transfiguration, now note this, when his face shone as the sun, when his garments glistened with light, what was he doing? Praying. Luke tells us that. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when he saw the equation of sin and all its judgment being placed upon him, what was he doing? He prayed in an agony. When he was on the cross, what was he doing? We heard about it, didn't we? Good Friday, through Brother George, many of his sayings were prayers to God. But more, just before he went back to heaven, what was he doing? Now note this. His hands were outstretched in priestly power and he was praying. But stop. This humbles me. What has he been doing for well over 2,000 years in heaven? as our great high priest. He's been praying for us. Note this, and I raise my voice because it's vital. Apart from the prayers of our great high priest, none of us would be here tonight. He's praying for us. Dear sister, when you lost that loved one, dear brother, when you lost that wife, the church was praying, but he's praying for you. Right now. You see, it's so vital, isn't it? When you go through the book of the Acts, what are they doing in Acts chapter 1? Praying with the women. They're all separated. In chapter 2, what are they doing? Continuing steadfastly in prayer. What are they doing in chapter 3? Peter and John went up to the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. No wonder there was a miracle. When God's people begin to pray at the ninth hour, the hour of victory, we'll see miracles. What are they doing in chapter 5? Ananias and Sapphira probably were judged in a prayer meeting. Now notice this. What's happening in chapter 6? The apostles are so busy because so many people are there in the local church, and the widows were being neglected, and they couldn't really continue with the ministry of the word. So what did they do? They appointed 7 deacons who were filled with the Spirit and wisdom. For what purpose? Now note, that we might give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Prayer precedes the ministry of the word. Can you see how vital it is? In chapter 8, there's a revival in Samaria. But purposely, God wanted to teach the apostles that there were no selections with him. No barriers with our God, especially social barriers. And so the apostles go down and they see the marvelous work that happened with the Samaritans. As you know, the Jews hated the Samaritans, but God was now doing a wonderful work. And they laid their hands upon them and they received the Holy Spirit in order to show that they were identified with that mighty work. Prayer. When Saul of Tarsus got converted, what does it say of him? Now note this, behold, he prayeth. And he never stopped, did he? He prayed without ceasing. In chapter 10, what was Peter doing? Praying. What was Cornelius doing? The first Gentile to be really saved. Praying. And then through their prayers, there's a divine meeting. And Peter reluctantly goes into a Gentile house to preach the gospel. And I love this. While he was preaching, the Holy Spirit fell on all them that heard the word. A mighty movement. But it's prayer. What was happening in chapter 12? Herod put James to death, one of the apostles. This is the mystery of prayer. But the church was praying for Peter. Obviously, they were praying for James, but the Lord didn't answer that prayer. And it wasn't long before Peter was standing at the door where the prayer meeting was, knocking, trying to get in. Now note this, he found it easier to get out of prison than to get into a prayer meeting. But it's all prayer. And this is the wonder. Sometimes God in His grace even answers the prayer of unbelief. Why? Because when the Rhoda said that Peter was standing at the door, they said, "She's mad." And they were praying for his release. Isn't the Lord kind? You know, as a family, we got to a point concerning my dad when we thought he'd never be saved. And we were wrong. God saved him at the age of 78. A militant pantheist. We can't say we believed. Many of us have got loved ones. We've been pouring out our hearts to God for them. And nothing seems to happen. Go on praying. Even when we're in doubt, He can bless. And then I was going through all the epistles. But you know, prayer, the life of the apostle must have been so extensive. You wonder how ever he slept. He was constantly praying. If you read the Ephesian epistle, it's built on the structure of two great prayers of the apostles. Of the apostle. Now, can you see just by that telescopic view the importance of prayer? Now, if you want to test the spirituality of any local church, go to the prayer meeting. And if you find a group of people that are laying hold on God, you're in a spiritual assembly or local church. But unfortunately, it's the worst attended meeting in the East. We've got to confess it. We must ask God to forgive us because of our lack of prayer. But then there's another thing we must face up to. Whether I can complete all this tonight, it doesn't matter. We go on every night and move with the Holy Spirit. But there are conditions for prayer. Now I know this is tough. As I was looking at this, I had to get on my knees this afternoon and ask God to forgive me. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? I'm quoting from Psalm 24. It's the man that has clean hands and a pure heart. Again, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Ah, but you say, that's Old Testament stuff, Peter. What about the New Testament? All right. I would that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath, and without doubting. What does that mean? In the New Testament, they did lift up their hands. But you might lift up your hands and you might be in wrath. That's meaningless. Or you might lift up your hands and you might be praying in unbelief. Meaningless. You see, to have a holy hands means you've got a holy life. And your hands symbolize what's in your heart. If I've got wrath, the Lord will not hear. If I've got unbelief, He will not hear. It's those that lift up holy hands. Now, do you remember Elijah? What a mighty man of prayer he was. Prayed fervently. Prayed believingly. Prayed with his head between his knees. And do you remember when he went up the hill or the mountain? He said to his servant, "Go and see if there's any sign of rain." And he went 7 times and saw nothing. But on the 7th time he came back and he said this, "There's a little cloud, like a man's foot? No. Like a man's head? No. Like a man's hair." What does it mean? The holy hand of Elijah had been stamped upon the throne of God. And when the promise of the abundant rain came, it was like a cloud. Like a man's hair. Don't look at your hands. But have you got holy hands? That's vital. Secondly, there must not only be purity, there must be dependency. Faith. I had to go to Africa to see faith that was functional. And people that we would call primitive taught my wife and I great lessons of faith. You know, when they started the prayer meeting before the gospel meeting, they wouldn't just start praying. They would say, "What has God been saying?" And one brother would stand up and say, "God has placed upon my heart, I shall give a false name, Brother Saxon." Another brother would say, "He's been on my heart." Another brother would say, "He's been on my heart." Another brother would say, "He's been on my heart." What was happening? The Lord was binding them all together. Body life fellowship. They never asked the Lord to save him. They thanked the Lord for saving him. Now, I must confess this. Coming from an environment of unbelief and not knowing it, I thought that was a coincidence when that man was saved that night. But when I saw that happening every night, the unbelief that was in me went. Now you will smile at this, but it's true. When God bound their hearts together as one, and they claimed a man for Christ, he hadn't got a dog's chance. The Lord gloriously saved him. Now, we must see that in the West, and I believe Australia is linked with the West. We must get together and ask God to bind us together so that we are praying in unity. And this is what the Word says. If two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything you shall ask, it shall be done of my Father in heaven. That's God's promise. Let's claim it, but let's be joined together in body life. And lastly, and my time has gone, I'm awfully sorry, but lastly, we must pray fervently. And I'm just going to read one verse in the scripture. It's Colossians chapter 4. I'm not going to quote this because I want to just look at it because I believe this is vital. Colossians 4 And we'll read from verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, the word is doulos there for servant, it means a bondslave of Christ, greeteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Now, I know this comes as a shock, but I feel I must say, in love. There are more prayers in the New Testament for Christians than for non-Christians. Does that mean that we should not pray for non-Christians? No, of course not. We must pray. But the prayers of the apostle were mainly for Christian people, that they may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Now why? Once God has brought his people and cleansed his people so that the church stands complete in him, then he can bless. I've often said this, as you know. You never give a live child to a dead mother. And therefore, all of us should ask the question, are we strong enough to feed 25 new converts? And that's why they prayed fervently for the Lord's people, that they might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. But notice what that word, laboring fervently, means. Mr. Newbury says, it's striving. That means you have an object and you pray for it. And what was the objective? That they might all stand perfect and complete in the will of God. Mr. Darby says, combating. That confused me a little. And I looked up my lexicon and I could see the word was flexible and it could be combating. So what does that mean? He knew that Satan was attacking the saints. And therefore this man Epaphras was there combating, and that means driving back the forces of hell. Do you know, every married couple here, your marriage is being attacked by the devil. That's why husband and wife must be joined together in love. And the wife only shall give her physical affection to her husband, and the husband physical affection to the wife, and no one else. That's vital. Satan is trying to break up Christian marriages all over the world. And we need those spiritual people that can combat the devil. Mr. Weymouth uses the word wrestling. Now, I have to be careful. Mr. Weymouth was a great Greek scholar, but he was not a fundamental man. He did not believe in the deity of Christ. So when you read him with great care. But he uses the word wrestling. What does that mean? To hold on and not let go. Do you know the greatest hindrance to a prayer meeting? The clock. When God is leading his people to break through in prayer, don't stop it. Now, I'm not saying we want prolonged prayer meetings. No. But if God moves us to pray and we go past the time, don't worry about the clock. God is leading us into deeper waters in the realm of prayer. And we need to pray. And thank God for wrestling, holding on until we get it. Then I looked at Dr. Young, and I got struck when I read this. He uses the word agonizing. Well, my mind went to the Lord Jesus immediately in the Garden of Gethsemane, but that's too deep for us. But then I went through the Roman Epistle chapter 8, and all the words for agony are birth pangs. And that's the meaning of the word here. He gives us agony that brings life. And this man was praying in the agony of birth pangs, that they might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. But don't throw away your authorized. Laboring fervently is a tremendous word. It means stretched out in prayer. Do you remember Elijah and Elisha when they were confronted with dead people? What did they do? They stretched themselves out upon the person concerned. What were they doing by that posture? They were saying this, Lord, we have come to the end of ourselves. We're finished. Stretched out. But in our extremity, you move. And he moved and brought life from death. Beloved, we'll close with this. Let's say together, Lord, teach us to pray. Tomorrow night we'll look at Elijah. Do come, bring your friend. But don't come just to hear a sermon. Come to have dealings with God. And would you pray for me that in the quietness of the room, God will have deep dealings with me. I need it. And we all need that, don't we?